Mark chapter 4, verse 30 through 34. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we consider this parable, Lord, we know that we can in no way even begin to understand parables if it's without your Spirit to enlighten us, to help us to understand what it is Jesus is communicating. And may, Lord, as we study this word today, Lord, may you open our eyes, open our ears so that we can hear with faith and understanding what it is you teach us about your kingdom, what you teach us about yourself, and how these things apply in our lives even now. And it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, Sharon and I, we went to Mobile. We had an appointment there. And, well, while we were there in Mobile, once we got that appointment done, we decided to go antiquing. And now I do get ribbed just a little bit because of my love for going out looking for antiques. But really, what can I say? I fully enjoy the whole journey, the search, and finding that treasured item. And we didn't find anything that day, unfortunately. As we continued to drive around Mobile, we continuously were turned around. We had the GPS out, yet we still were getting on the wrong roads and having trouble finding the antique store that were open. But as we drove around and explored downtown Mobile, albeit unwittingly, as we did that, we noticed that there were just live oaks everywhere. And if you've been down there, you know what I'm talking about. These live oaks that have grown to just huge proportions and scattered throughout all of the area. And some of those trees must have been 30 feet around. At least, they were just massive, massive trunks, with branches going everywhere, providing shade for homes and for the road. And there the live oak is clearly the king of trees. It dominates all others. It even breaks up sidewalks and curbs with its massive roots. And one giant we actually had to drive around because, well, his trunk had grown out from the curb, pushed through the curb, pushed into the tree, or pushed into the street, and it was halfway in the street. So as we drive, we got to go around this massive live oak tree. It was pretty amazing. Well, since at the time I was pondering this parable, the parable of the mustard seed, the contrast of acorn to mighty oak was very apparent. It really struck me. But it's that way with trees, sprouting from such small, seemingly insignificant beginnings. And in Jesus' kingdom parable of the mustard seed, he highlights this general phenomenon of trees with the most seemingly insignificant seed. One like a grain of dust, so tiny, yet packed with enormous potential. We would be hard-pressed, if we were to look, to find a mustard seed that was on the ground. The dirt, the soil, or detritus, well, it would hide it. And if it were in a grassy area, the blades of grass, well, there'd be so many of them, and they were so much larger than the seed, it would just be lost among them. They would obscure our sight of that seed. And similarly, the kingdom of God, with its seemingly insignificant beginnings, and mysterious growth can be easily overlooked due to the world's cacophony. And if noticed, be mistakenly seen as not only insignificant, but impotent. And yet, as we looked a couple of weeks ago, Jesus taught us in the kingdom parable of sowing, growth, and harvest that the kingdom's mysterious growth is healthy and solid, with God's kingdom purposes being steadily accomplished, leading towards its consummation. And this happens despite the kingdom workings being beyond what our limited faculties can comprehend. In the parable today, Jesus adjusts his emphasis. It's not only the mysterious growth that he stresses, but the deceptively insignificant starting point of the kingdom's inauguration, in contrast to the ultimate dominance of the kingdom over all kingdoms at its consummation. The supremacy will become abundantly evident upon Jesus' return, and the citizens of the kingdom will come from all nations and find their home there. In the course of Jesus telling his parables of the kingdom, he asks a rhetorical question. Verse 30. He said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it?" Now, Jesus points out the dynamics and the limitations of language and how the aspect of language that is storytelling, parables in this case, can put ideas across like no other method. I mean, it takes a story to explore dimensions of concepts, changing perspectives, and, well, it resonates within us so that one ingests it, one ponders it, one wakes up in the morning with new insight concerning it. And this is true especially when the focus of the story is to address subjects of great complexity. To try to just give a short analytical summary of the concept loses all of those dynamics. Tim Keller illustrates this concept with the answer of a noted author of fiction, Flannery O'Connor, you may have heard of her, who was once asked about one of her short stories. She was asked, "Could you put the meaning of that story in a sentence? Give it to me in a nutshell. What is that story about? Come on, what does it really mean? Put it in a sentence." And she essentially said, "If I could put the story in a sentence, if I could put the meaning in a sentence, I wouldn't have had to write the whole story." Look at verse 33 and 34. "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." Now, at this point, parables had become the dominant form of teaching that Jesus chose to do. And something that we've discussed over the past few weeks as we looked at parables. But this practice of his, it was deliberately veiling, assisting the messianic secret. However, Jesus' parables had the ability to draw in those who, by faith, had ears to hear, and so to understand to some measure the truths of the kingdom of God. Indeed, Jesus reviewed and he explained the parables to his disciples so that they might hear clearly. They didn't get it when they heard him. He had to sit down and explain it to them. You know, that's because they were insiders. They were followers of his. And the parables for them, really, because of Jesus, were no obstacle. And rather, they were wonders to behold. And yet, for the outsiders, they were opaque. They were just little stories about seeds and sowers and lamps and measures and so on, worthy of dismissal. So what about this parable of the mustard seed? Let's look at verse 31. "It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth." The kingdom of God is like a grain of a mustard seed. What a statement. I suppose Jesus could not be accused of overstating the point, comparing it to such tininess, like a bit of dust, seemingly insignificant. However, in the seed lies the potential for massive growth. And we see this in Jesus' life, His death, His resurrection, and His reign. Jesus, who Himself is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. Well, He was born in a stable. His first bed was a manger. He lived as a humble carpenter. And later, He became an itinerant preacher. And He did this for just 3 years. Once making the statement while he was out and about that He just had no place to lay His head, Matthew 8:20. And He became regionally popular in a small, basically powerless country before being abandoned by the people and then crucified like a common criminal, an ignominious, humiliating death. And after that, He was planted in a grave. Really, in the grand scheme of things, and considering the contrast to the vast power of the Roman Empire at the time, that's a pretty insignificant beginning. Tiny, like a bit of dust, like a mustard seed. Now take a look at the first part here of verse 32. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants. We'll pick up the rest of 32 in a minute. But did you notice in this first half of the verse, did you notice what the main thrust is there? And Jesus' emphasis there, it's on what happens to the mustard seed. It's transformation. Surely ignoble beginnings, but an eminently noble end is inevitable. Indeed, the people of Jesus' times had a little bit different view on the growth of the seed than we do. As Joachim Jeremias points out, the men of the Bible did not regard the process of growth by which the seed develops into the mature plant, but rather saw one condition replaced by another by miracle of divine power. Consider John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And this is the principle. For the miraculous transformation, a seed must die, put in the ground, buried. And this was exactly what had to happen to Jesus Christ. Like a seed, He would die, planted in the earth, and like a seed, He would bring forth the life of the kingdom. In Jesus' resurrection, the miraculous power of God began this mysterious transformation of the kingdom. In His ascension to heaven, Jesus rules over all things, Matthew 28:18. Yet it is a rule from heaven. It is not like the kingdoms of the earth, whose cacophony drowns out the quiet, subtle, continuous workings of God's kingdom purposes. Jesus reigns, is sovereign over all powerful. Yet so many people just don't see His kingdom, just don't see it. I mean, they have ears, but they don't hear. And it's concealed. It's overlooked. It's modest. Nonetheless, come Jesus' glorious return, all people will see the kingdom in all of its glory. Some in terror, and some in joy. Now it is important that we guard against interpreting this parable from what's called a triumphalist perspective. Sure, the church started with a few disciples, and now as we look around, we see that the church has grown into this grand, worldwide, complex organization. Unfortunately, there is a tendency to equate this organization of Christendom with the kingdom of God, thinking that the kingdom is now clearly grown into the mustard plant. I mean, just look around. Can't you see it? And David Garland describes what it is we see as multi-billion dollar budgets, grand edifices, and great denominations with missionaries marching across the globe. But his warning is apt. We too quickly identify the kingdom of God with our own human aspirations and institutions that reach into heaven and make us a name. While the church is an aspect of the kingdom, we must not confuse the church with all of its trappings with the kingdom itself. For the kingdom, remember, is the reign and the rule of God over all things, not just his church. And equating the kingdom of God with earthly institutions can lead to disillusionment and even give a false witness to the world. For example, consider the fall of Rome in AD 410 with its sacking by the Vandals, with the declaration of Emperor Constantine just a little less than 100 years before that the Christian God was the one true God. Well, toleration was extended throughout the empire to the formerly persecuted Christians. And you may recall the Edict of Milan there. And later, Emperor Theodosius I, he took it a step further, making it law that every Roman citizen must be a Christian. Hence, Rome had become the center of Christendom, a vision of God's kingdom on earth. There was an eminently powerful empire taking the gospel to the known world and filled with Christians. Clearly, it must have been the mustard tree spoken of by Jesus, grown and sheltering the nations in its branches. Yet the sacking of the eternal city, as Rome was called, was the beginning of the end of the empire. People despaired. The pagans blaming the Christians for the fall of Rome, and Christians struggling with the question of whether Christianity itself had been brought down with the end of the world upon them. Augustine, you might have heard him called Saint Augustine, but Augustine, he died in AD 430, so he was a contemporary then for when Rome fell. He addresses this struggle of faith at the fall of Rome in his book, The City of God, answering this despair with his concepts of the two cities. He wrote that the city of God is not to be equated with the earthly city of Rome, and that Rome, like all of man's empires, would one day pass away. Hence the city of God, in other words, the kingdom of God, is founded by God himself and is not to be equated with any human city, state, or system. And we can find great comfort in this idea. I mean, there's a tendency for many to say that our country, for example, is a Christian country. But is it? Is our country a Christian country? Surely not. Some even refer to our society as being post-Christian. Such an idea may be a shock to many who want to see it differently. Isn't America the great beacon of hope in the world, grounded in Christian principles and responsible for taking the gospel to the whole world, establishing God's kingdom on earth one convert at a time? The problem is that equating God's kingdom with an earthly organization shackles the kingdom to whatever these organizations may be in people's minds, so that when they ultimately fail, it can be perceived as if God's kingdom has failed by both unbelievers and believers alike. For example, even now we witness the moral decline of our country going hand in hand with so many mainline denominations that have fallen and are falling away from the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, dragging millions of people down with them. It's as if Christianity is impotent to stop this decline. Is it that God's kingdom is waning at the corruption and the abandonment of the church? Is it that the mustard tree is withering in the garden? No, of course not. And we can and should look to Jesus' parable of the mustard seed as comfort and encouragement, when it seems as if the chaos all around us is winning. This parable describes to us the nature of the kingdom's humble beginnings in Jesus Christ, the embodiment of the kingdom. It encompasses death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His current reign at the right hand of God. But in referring to the fully grown tree with its branches, Jesus speaks here of His triumphant return at the parousia, when He will bring His truly eternal kingdom, and it will be fully revealed to all, dominating all other kingdoms. Then the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, will destroy every rule and every authority and power. 1 Corinthians 15:23-28. And so every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2:9-11. Ours, as God's people, is the sure hope of our eternal citizenship in the kingdom, our true home. And this is a great encouragement to us. For when the cacophony of the world, it overwhelms our perception of the kingdom in its present form, we can turn to these things that Jesus taught us of His kingdom for hope. And because the kingdom comes from humble beginnings, we must be encouraged by the gospel. Now let's look again at verse 32. This time we'll finish it. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Now this language harkens back to the imagery of Daniel 4, also the language in Ezekiel 17:31, as Jeff read this morning. And in Daniel 4, we have a vision of what some call, and it harkens back to ancient things, the world tree. It's called the world tree in the midst of the earth. And from Daniel 4, it says, its height was great. This is the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember. Its height was great. Its top reached to heaven. It was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And in Jesus' parable, the birds of the air, they represent the peoples from all nations coming together and making their home as one in the kingdom of God. Now, Christian brothers, sisters, Peter, in 1 Peter 2:11, well, he calls us sojourners and exiles. Sojourners and exiles. How true it is of this. I mean, this world is not our home in an ultimate sense. We have a taste of home in the Lord as He has made His home with us even now. But in Christ, we await in the heavenly realms with Him the glorious coming of the Lord. Philippians 3:20. This is what is called the already, not yet. And at the parousia, that's when Christ comes again on the day of judgment, bringing His kingdom, the consummation of the kingdom, believers from all the nations of the world will finally find their true home. It is of this that we read in the book of Revelation as being the new Jerusalem, where the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 21:1-4. Now, if you are not a citizen of the kingdom, look carefully. The signs of the future are in the present. They are there. They're often masked by the cacophony of the world. But they are there nonetheless. Seek and you will find. Listen and you will hear the call of Jesus to His kingdom and eternity. Trust in Jesus. follow Him as His disciple. Place yourself under the saving sovereignty of the Lord, and you will find the kingdom and enter it as your home when it is revealed in all of its glory. Fellow citizens of the kingdom, stand firm in your faith and your trust in the Lord, looking to the completion of that which you have committed to yourself in faith and which you serve in hope. Embrace the hope. Be encouraged, for our true home is found in Jesus. And when He comes, all our strivings and our pain will cease, and we will find true rest and peace nested in His kingdom. Because the kingdom of God is a true home for His people from all the nations. We must be encouraged by the gospel. And it can seem that we who are citizens of the kingdom are helpless and insignificant before the forces of power and the loud voices of those who oppose God's kingdom. But don't let that fool you. Although the kingdom of God comes from humble beginnings and is now at work mysteriously in the world, Jesus is coming, bringing His kingdom. And it is there that we, people from all of the nations, will find our true home fully revealed to us, where we will thrive in His provision, peace, and glory for all eternity. Remember, it is not the birds of the air that grew the mustard tree. God did that. Neither do we grow God's kingdom. He does that. Because the kingdom of God prevails over all, we must be encouraged by the gospel.